Good evening. Let's take our songbooks and turn to our first hymn together, 599. 599, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Sing that first verse again. So let's get an introduction and we'll sing that first verse again here.
Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living Word.
Second verse.
Bless thou the truth, dear Lord, to be to me, as thou didst bless the bread by Galilee, then shall all bondage cease, all fetters fall, and I shall find my peace, my all in all.
And on the last,
oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the
425 for our next song together. 425, My Faith Looks Up to Thee.
My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my care.
233, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. 233. And 70, let's stand together to sing this together. 570, be still my soul.
Still my soul, thy best I have thee from.
Special music tonight or not? Okay. What?
Life for thine own to be used.
Well, welcome back this evening. I trust you all had a good afternoon in the Lord. I'd like to share with you a message from the book of Matthew. I'd like to continue a series I began a few weeks ago. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Last time I spoke on this subject, we had been looking at Matthew 2 and the coming of wise men to visit baby Jesus. I had mentioned that that time the wise men came approximately when Jesus was 2 years old or under. And upon hearing news that there was a king born in Israel, King Herod the Great, of course, was very troubled by this and sought to take baby Jesus' life. I'd like to pick up the narrative here, starting in verse 13. So if you follow along with me, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother to flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word to you, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. When he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, in this portion of Scripture, we have a trilogy of events recorded here. First of all, we read of the flight to Egypt by Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. Secondly, there is the killing of the infants in Bethlehem. And finally, the return of Jesus with his parents back to Nazareth. Now, I want you to note there's an underlying theme here in all of these events. That is, there's a divine intervention and protection of God's anointed Messiah against the forces of evil. Look with me at verse 13 here. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt." The focus here is on God's tender care in protecting the Messiah from those trying to take his life. I might add, in an untimely fashion, else his life certainly would be taken later on. But this was not yet his time. Joseph, of course, was obedient to God's instructions and did take his family to Egypt that night. Now, verse 15 here, I've got a couple verses. This verse specifically links Jesus with Israel, in that both were providentially led into and then out of Egypt. It may also be an intended linking of Jesus with Moses, perhaps, both of them who escaped the slaughter of infants. Moses grew up to be the Old Testament lawgiver, Jesus being the new lawgiver. We see that in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, in the Sermon on the Mount. Moses said unto you this, but I say unto you this. There was a changing of the law, or replacing of it. We might say Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and gave a new one, which we find out later on is the new covenant that was promised to Israel. And many of these themes are linked in here. But we're told here, I just want to look briefly through the narrative here. Of course, there are three prophecies mentioned in this passage. Let's look at the narrative first, and then I'll come back and deal with these specific prophecies that Matthew talks about. In verse 16, Matthew records that Herod went, being deceived by the wise men, was angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time he determined from the wise men. Now, if you were to look for cross references on this passage, you will find that there are none. There are no other references in the Bible to this event. And in fact, there are no references in extra-biblical literature to this event occurring. Not that we need that, since we do believe that the Bible is the Word of God and accurately records those events which the authors wrote here. But I want to point out that this is certainly an event which is consistent with the character of Herod the Great. You may recall last time I spoke on Matthew, I mentioned that Herod was responsible for the murder of the high priest, his own wife, two of his sons, and hundreds of nobles in the city of Jerusalem to coincide with his own death. This event is certainly in keeping with the character of this man, King Herod the Great. Now, it's been suggested that the population of Bethlehem at this time and the areas surrounding there would have allowed for probably about 12 children in this target age group that Herod sought out to kill. 2 years and under would have ensured that this child who had been born would not have escaped. Now, skip down for a moment to verse 22. As we know, Joseph and his family returned to the land of Israel. And when he came back, he learned that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. And he was afraid to go there. So he went to Nazareth. Now, after the death of Herod, Herod's domain was divided into three regions, each of these being ruled by three of his sons. Archelaus was the cruelest of these three sons, and he ruled the areas of Idumea, Judea, and Samaria. Of course, his ineptitude at ruling and administrating, though, cost him his position of influence, and he was deposed by the Roman Senate in 86. Herod Antipas, another of Herod the Great's sons, ruled the area of Galilee and Perea, and then Herod Philip ruled over to a region to the north of there. Philip was perhaps the most capable of these three, and Jesus, we see in his ministry, frequently retired into the region that Philip governed, which would include Capernaum and the east side of the Sea of Galilee. We see Jesus frequently going over into those areas. Now, let me just show a map for you, illustrate some of these. Alright, Herod the Great was given rulership over this entire area here in Israel. He mentioned his three sons, Philip, Archelaus, and Antipas. He did have other children as well, but they were given rule. Archelaus over Judea, Idumea to the south, and Samaria north of Jerusalem. Antipas had two regions that he ruled over, Perea here to the east, Galilee to the north, and then Trachonitis was ruled by Philip here. If you have a NIV or New American Standard Study Bible, I've just pulled that out of Matthew 2 there, so same set of notes you can take a look at if you want sometime. I want to look at, turn our attention now to these prophecies that Matthew gives regarding the coming of Christ. Three things are mentioned here, verse 15. Out of Egypt, I called my son. In verse 17, Matthew cites a passage from Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And finally, in verse 23, he came to dwell in a city named Nazareth that might be fulfilled which is spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the first of these prophecies in verse 15 here, this is a quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1. Now, I'd like to read for you a couple of these verses here in Hosea. Give us some context on these. Hosea 11, 1 reads this, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them." The prophecy goes on from there. Now, Matthew's citation of Hosea 11:1 there, and his application of this passage to Jesus, poses some interpretive problems. Now, the context of the passage in Hosea clearly refers to Israel's exodus from Egypt. The question is this: how can Matthew see this, Israel's exodus from Egypt, as a reference to Christ? I believe that the solution is that Matthew is interpreting this passage from Hosea in one of two ways. He's interpreting it either analogically or typically. Let me show you what those terms mean here. I mentioned this during the Bible conference back in December, but there are three ways in which the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. First way, what we most commonly think of as predictive prophecy, and that is a prophecy is directly fulfilled in the New Testament. An example I gave here is Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That was the prophecy that was given. Fulfillment is found in Matthew chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Now, this is the most straightforward kind of prophecy that we find in the prophets. It is the most common, numerically speaking, we find the most cases of predictive prophecy in this, after this fashion. There's two others here. I had mentioned a typological type of use of the Old Testament and the New. This is a type anti-type relationship. I say here there's no way of knowing that something is a type unless the New Testament declares it to be so. An example I give here is in Numbers chapter 21, 6 through 10, we have, you recall the story where Israel was plagued by snakes, right? and many of them were beginning to die from these snake bites. Well, Moses was instructed to craft a bronze serpent, and all who looked upon the bronze serpent lived physically. Now, just looking at that passage alone, no one would ever, no Old Testament Jew would ever see in that a reference to Christ. However, John 3:14, we see that all who look to the Son of Man, just as the Son of Man will be lifted up, just as the serpent was lifted in the wilderness, and all who look to the serpent live physically, all who look to the Son of Man, who was lifted up on the cross, will live eternally, live spiritually. Of course, the New Testament declares that to be, the brazen serpent to be a type of Christ. Third way that the Old Testament is used in the New, then, is this type of analogy. The analogical method, or I should say the analogical use of the Old Testament. Now, normally speaking, the typological fulfillment of Old Testament would have some use of a fulfillment terminology. Thus, it was fulfilled through the prophets, or something to that effect. Not always. Normally speaking, analogical does not have that use, although this here would be an exception, as I'll come to in a moment. The example I give here is a prophecy from Joel. Recall the prophecy in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He mentioned a prophecy in Joel and gave a lengthy description of it. That prophecy is a direct fulfillment prophecy referring to the time of the tribulation. It refers to people having visions and dreams, the moon being turned to blood. Now, if you think back on your church history here, none of that happened on the day of Pentecost. But what Peter was doing, he was drawing a comparison or analogy and giving illustration from that passage. And it answers a question earlier in Peter's sermon. The question was, what does all this mean? What does the speaking in tongues mean? The answer was that God has sent His Holy Spirit, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the point of comparison there. I found a helpful chart here. This is from the book Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck, discussing a couple types of interpretation. Now, his chart here, he talks about two types. You've got typology over here on the left, illustration, which I'm calling the analogical interpretation in the center. And the last category here is allegorization, which I believe is an illegitimate use of the Old Testament. Now, Zuck points out here that there are six ways, particular things in which is necessary for something to be a type in the Old Testament. Type would refer to the Old Testament instance, the antitype referring to the New Testament. Let me just read them briefly here. The type and the antitype have a natural correspondence or resemblance. If you think on the passage from with the brazen serpent, there's a resemblance there. They both lifted up. The type has a historical reality. That is very key. It has some real concrete reality to it in the Old Testament times. The type is prefiguring or foreshadowing of the antitype. It's predictive and it looks ahead or points to the antitype, although we may not see that at the time. Fourthly, the type is fulfilled, completed, or heightened by the antitype. The type is divinely designed, planned by God, and it is the type and the antitype are designated as such in the New Testament, saying this is a type. Now, for something to be a type in Scripture, it has to fit all six of those categories. Now, I don't think I'm going to go through all these just for the sake of time, but the illustration here in the center column, you'll note that it is not always the same, used in the same fashion. I'll point out just a couple here. The illustration, number one, and the truth have a natural correspondence, just like a type, but look down at verse 4. The illustration is not fulfilled or completed by the truth it illustrates. The illustration is divinely designed by God as a picture of truth, but the truth or illustration is not called a type. So very similar in fashion, but again, not the same. Now, Zuck's third column here on the right, this gives an example of a system of interpretation that came about very early on in church history. We see examples of this with the church father Origen, who could be rightly called a heretic, along with many others throughout early church history. This is a principle of allegorizing the Old Testament, or even in many cases the New Testament, to fit whatever imagination they want to fit to the text there. I'll come back to that in a second. When we go back and look at the text here in Matthew, though, what could be said the basic difference then between analogy and typology, as I said, is that the type in the Old Testament is viewed as somewhat prophetic and predictive, in a sense, and the New Testament text is seen as having a heightened redemptive significance. Now, the historical correspondence, if we look at verse 15, between Israel and Jesus happens on a few different levels here. We can see that both were led into Egypt by God. We know that. Both were providentially cared for in Egypt. Both experienced an exodus from Egypt, and both were called God's son. What could be said of the one, either by analogy or type, could also be said of the other. Now, of these two options, if this is a type or an analogy here, analogy is probably the better option, since the passage in Hosea is a historical narrative. It is recording events as they happened, and as such, it did not involve a predictive element in the book there. There's also no heightening of the sense in the New Testament. Now, I mentioned Zuck has another column over here for the allegorical method of interpretation. The problem with doing it that way is that you can find yourself being very subjective about what is drawn from the Old Testament, what is applied from the New Testament. For example, I could say, well, sounds like this passage applies to me. I was in Egypt back in 96, went there with my mom and my parents. Bus broke down on the Sinai Peninsula, but we were providentially cared for. I experienced an exodus from Egypt. I'm back here today, and I know I'm a born-again believer, and born-again believers are called God's children or God's sons. So therefore, hey, this works. And, if I'm going to follow in the footsteps of Christ, well, Christ, when he exited Egypt, he went to Israel. Therefore, I should make a pilgrimage to Israel. Now, that'll preach, right? But that's not an appropriate use of the passage here. I can't just allegorize this to fit whatever circumstances I might want to plug in here. Now, I had mentioned earlier that normally speaking, when we think of an analogy, or an illustration, typically speaking, the term fulfillment, Greek term plerao, does not normally occur. But that does not rule out Matthew using this as an illustration here. You may recall in James 2:23, let me just turn there. There are other instances in the Bible where the term fulfillment or fulfilled is used and yet not referring to where the Old Testament text does not specifically refer to or has no hint of a foretelling of some future event. Look at James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, there is no foretelling of future events there in which this scripture was fulfilled. So the term fulfillment has a little bit broader meaning. And we find that with some Greek terms that they don't always have one specific meaning, but we need to look at the fuller context here. Well, I had noted that I want you to note both a typological interpretation of the Old Testament and an analogical. These operate on a level of either implication or significance. They do not operate on a level of meaning, which means that we are preserving in this fashion the single meaning of Scripture. Let me show you what I mean by that. Any text you read in the Bible has only one meaning. Meaning is the literal, normative sense of the text in its context, understood according to historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. You may have heard it said here that we interpret Scripture literally. That is a shorthand for something I've put up here. But it is just a normative, straightforward fashion. I recall Dr. Sachs on many occasions had said, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense in the Scriptures. And that is true. Now, there's two other levels we can look at with Scripture here, though. There's an implication of a text as something that could be legitimately derived from a text, but not specifically stated in the text. And, of course, the significance, then, is the application underlying that truth being applied to a specific referent. Matthew, in this text here, is drawing on the significance of the text from Hosea. The text from Hosea it was applying the principle of God's providential care to his elect. But Matthew's taking that aspect, that significance of God's providential care, and he's applying it to something else. He's applying it to Christ. What was true of God's care in bringing the nation of Israel out of Egypt is also true in his providential care of bringing his son out of Egypt. And that is the sense in which Matthew is using this prophecy here. Now, there's another prophecy that Matthew mentions. This one occurs down in verse 18. Matthew is citing here from Jeremiah 31:15. Of course, the context on this passage, if you'd like to turn there with me for just a moment, Matthew 31:15, Scripture says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your hearts from and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Now, similarly to verse 15 here, there is some debate surrounding how Matthew is using this passage in view of its Old Testament context. Rachel here, of course, is the wife of Jacob, through whom several of the tribes of Israel were born, including Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, as you recall, his descendants Manasseh and Ephraim were part of the northern kingdom. Benjamin, typically speaking, is part of the southern kingdom, right around the area of Jerusalem there. Now, the passage here mentions a town called Ramah. Ramah was a settlement about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. If you recall, this is where Rachel's tomb was located. You saw that reference to 1 Samuel 10:2. The town of Ramah was also a staging area where the exiles of the southern kingdom of Judah were taken when Jerusalem was overthrown in 586 B.C. There was a staging area there they were taken to before their departure for Babylon. This passage also mentions Rachel weeping for her children. Now, the children in the passage in Jeremiah, as I mentioned, some of her children were from the northern kingdom, or by extension there. Some of those tribes settled in the southern kingdom. It could perhaps refer to either one. Exiles of the northern kingdom were deported in 722 B.C. into exile. The southern kingdom was deported in 586 B.C. In either case, though, it depicts Rachel, represented by the Jewish mothers of that day, weeping for her children who were going into exile. So really, she who had longed for children, Rachel, recall, she had longed to have children of her own, is depicted by Jeremiah as being cruelly bereaved of those children because of the exile. Now, Matthew shows a historical correspondence between the events recorded in Jeremiah and the events that happened in Jerusalem in the first century. In Jeremiah, the promised deliverer the promised deliverance is spelled out in detail in the remaining verses of that chapter. It involved a restoration of these sons and the provision of a new covenant. Recall, I will make a new covenant with Israel, Jeremiah 31. In Matthew, this deliverance is implied. By associating the Jeremiah passage with the events surrounding Jesus' departure from Bethlehem and the murder of the infants there, Matthew is drawing a connection based on this historical correspondence between these two events. The connection is between the deliverance promised in Jeremiah and in the person of Jesus. See, the heir of David's throne had come, and it is he who will save his people from their sins and make a new covenant with them and restore the kingdom to Israel. Also, in both contexts, Jeremiah's and in Matthew's, women refuse to be comforted, but nonetheless, there was divine comfort that was supplied and provided for them. Matthew 2:23 then gives the third prophecy in this section. Now we have somewhat of a more difficult issue here. Matthew 2:23 says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now again, if you look in your cross references there, you are not going to find a specific cross reference for this verse, "He shall be called a Nazarene." It's because there is none. So the question is, what prophecy does Matthew have in mind here when he says, "Thus it was fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets"? Well, this can be easily solved in the fact that Matthew used the term prophets. That is, he had not necessarily any specific Old Testament prophecy in mind, but rather a message that was spoken of by many prophets. Now, he calls Jesus a Nazarene. You may recall, spoken of in the Old Testament, there was what is referred to as a Nazarite vow. Samson would be one example of this, who was, he didn't cut his hair, not to drink wine, and there was a number of things that they were to be set apart unto the Lord according to this Nazarite vow. Well, that is probably not what Matthew has in mind here. Nowhere in any of the prophets is the Messiah referred to as becoming a Nazarite. Well, then this expression, "It should be called a Nazarene," still leaves a question in our minds. What does that mean? I believe it refers to the fact that he is from Nazareth, simply. A Nazarene. First century Israel, the town of Nazareth, was a despised place. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 7, may recall that to be called a Nazarene was an expression of scorn. It was an expression of derision. What Matthew was saying, and what his readers would have understood then, is that when the prophets speak of the Messiah as one who would be despised, Matthew can speak of that in the same sense as being called a Nazarene. Look with me at a couple passages here. Psalm 22, verse 6. Again, some passages referring to the Messiah. "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who, those who see me ridicule me. They stoop out the lip and they shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.' But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape with me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." I read another one here, perhaps a very familiar one for us. Recall Isaiah chapter 53. I know we've read a number of times at Lord's Table services. Isaiah 53, verse 2. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne out our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." Many other passages too. Daniel 9:26, Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 49:7, Psalm 69:8-21. I could read a number of these. All of these refer to the coming Messiah, though, as one who would be despised, who would be looked down upon by the contemporaries of his day. By describing Jesus in this way, Matthew is preparing us for the kind of hostility and treatment that Jesus would receive when he came on earth here. The kind of treatment he would face throughout his ministry, especially his rejection from the Jews. Now, in accordance with this prophecy here in Matthew 2, the Messiah came not with all the glamour and fanfare that we would see with a normal earthly king. Normally, your earthly king comes on the scene and there's much to do about, you know, the new monarch that is come into being. But not so our Lord. He came as a humble and despised servant of the Lord. As such, this passage represents then the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies, and that he shall be called Nazarene. I wonder, as we think on these things, our Lord was despised. Our Lord was providentially protected from the forces of evil. But our Lord will one day come back and reign as King. Well, I hope this was helpful to you. If you do have any questions about this, I know dealing with some of these issues of prophecy can be difficult to interpret and understand sometimes. But please feel free to ask me if you have any questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the true account of Christ in his early years, how you protected him from Herod, who sought to kill him, how you watched over him in Egypt and brought him safely to the land in which he would minister, first there, but also by extension throughout the world through the ministry of the apostles and church saints in years to follow. Pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to you. Help us to follow in your footsteps in having a humble attitude, thinking on Christ, the crucified Savior, as spoken of in Philippians 2. May that be our heart's desire, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.